Exodus 20, 1 through 13, or excuse me, 3 through 6. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to the thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And all God's people said, Amen. Father God, we come before you humbly this morning, and we just thank you that you loved us first and gave us the opportunity and the ability to love you in return. And we just pray now that you would help us to remember that we should have no other gods before you. And we ask you now to guide Pastor as he teaches us. And we just thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Then you may be seated. So last week we considered the first commandment. This morning we're digging into the second commandment. And at first glance, it might look like there's no difference between them, right? The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one is, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And no doubt they are the same subject, right? Worship. But there is a distinction between them to be made. The first commandment is about who we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship that God, right? You can see that distinction as you read it. So the first one is the person we worship. This is where our worship is focused and directed. Total allegiance to him, exclusive rights is what he has. And then the second one is, this is how God has told us, this is how you will worship me, no visual aids, no idols, is what he says. So you have the person and the manner in which that person shall be worshipped. And so this morning, as you look at those verses 4 through 6, it's real simple to break them down. And the way I did it this morning was, you have the command, no idols. Then you have the cause, God is jealous. So that's why no idols. And then you have consequences. If you choose to disregard how God has said he's to be worshipped, then judgment is what it says. But if you follow him, how he has said, this is how I'm to be worshipped, rich blessing and favor towards you. So the command, no idols, the cause is God is jealous, and the consequences is judgment or blessing. So the command, we'll start first with the command. And as you look at this, the way it occurred to me to kind of say it and think about it, and I hope it's helpful for you this morning, is to say there are basically two tests that we can use to determine if something is an idol. The first one is, does the artwork represent God or a god? And if the answer to that is yes, then it's an idol. Get rid of it. The second question is, do people bow down before the artwork or speak to it as though by speaking to it the person can hear what is being said? If the answer to that is yes, then that would be an idol. And so we're going to just kind of flesh those out as we go. So that first question, does the artwork represent God or a god? And again, if the answer to that is yes, then it's an idol. You need to get rid of it. It's pretty straightforward in verse 4, right? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. I mean, that's pretty straightforward, right? Image there means to hew out of wood or stone, but I think in context it's plainly referring to any kind of artistic representation of the one true God or false gods. And of course, notice it's very comprehensive, right? Nothing's left out. It's very sweeping. It says in verse 4, in the form of anything, in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. It's a total prohibition against making any representations of God or a god. It includes statues, pictures, paintings, stained glass, you name it, whatever it is, right? It says, in the form of anything, don't make it, don't make any representations of God. I would say to you that this also includes not just God the Father, but God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to have images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me, if you would, of Paul when he went to the city of Athens. And remember, it says in Acts chapter 17, the very first verse, that as he walked around the city, it says he became deeply distressed, right? Or you could translate it, provoked within his spirit. And he's provoked because he sees all the idols that they're bowing down to and worshiping. But then as he continues to wander through and perhaps becoming more and more distressed, he comes across an empty altar, right? And inscribed on that altar, it says, to an unknown God. So they're trying to make sure they're covering all their bases, right? So maybe they prayed to 100 different gods that day. In case we missed one, throw that one in there, right? Now, what does Paul do when he sees that? Does he, I assume he's wearing a cloak, does he pull out from under his cloak a picture of Jesus and say, this is the true God, bow down and worship him? Is that what he does? That's inconceivable that he would do that, I hope. What does he do? He proclaims the truth. We are word-centered people, not an image-centered centered people. And praise God that Jesus did not leave us a picture of himself. Right? Can you imagine what we would do with that thing? It's kind of scary to even think about. If we needed a picture of what Jesus looked like, he would have left us for us. He didn't. Any picture that's out there about Jesus is a lie. We're not to have images of God, and that is God the Father and God the Son. And again, praise God that he did not have any renderings or pictures or drawings of him come through history. But you know what he did give us? This is what we need to anchor on. This is what we need to rejoice on. He didn't leave us any pictures of himself, but he did leave us this, right? He left for us a perfect word picture of himself. A perfect word picture of God the Father and of ourselves and of the world that we live in. And this is infinitely more precious and powerful than any picture of God or saint or Mary or Jesus or whatever else that's out there. This is what we choose. This is what we focus on. This is where the power is. So the scriptures are all that we need to know Jesus and to know ourselves. I'm sure you've heard the story. Who knows if it's true or not? It's been cycled around so much and told so much. But that story about the little girl in Sunday school who's feverishly drawing on a piece of paper, and the Sunday school teacher asks her what she's drawing. She says, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. The Sunday school teacher says, well, we don't know what he looked like, and so what does she say? They'll know when I'm finished, right? They'll know when I'm finished. And we kind of laugh at that, but the fact is, because of our sinful nature, we're often trying to make these pictures of God up, right? We're often trying to make these pictures of Jesus up. We're forever trying to fashion him how we like him to be. So people like to say, well, I like to think of God this way. I can't conceive of a God who would do that. Or I don't like to think of God as a God who sends sinners to hell. I like to think of him as a God of love who would never do that. Right? What have they done? They have violated the second commandment. Because not only do we make images of God or a God out of wood and stone, we also make mental images, don't we? And those mental images, I think, are probably more dangerous than the ones we make out of wood and stone. We have these mental images of God and picturing him how we want to picture him. It's kind of like if you ever hear someone's voice on the radio, or you read a book, and you kind of get an idea, this mental image in your head of what that man or woman looks like. You do that, right? And then maybe you see a picture of the radio guy, or you meet the radio guy, or the author, or whatever, and you kind of say to yourself, I hope you don't say to them, but you kind of say to yourself, man, that's not how I pictured that guy, right? You ever do that? If we're not careful, that's what we do with God. We kind of get this mental image of him, this mental idea of him, and if we're not on our guard, that image can set up a false view of God, and the God that we think we're worshiping is not the God of the Bible. And so it's a very easy way that we violate the second commandment is with these mental images in our minds that we come up with God. So we need to be people who are not big on images, but big on the Word, a Word-centered people, and let this direct how we think and know God to be, a radically Word-centered people. And what we need to do is just surrender to him any of these preconceived images that we have of him in our minds. So does the artwork represent God or a God? If the answer is yes, then it's an idol. It's in violation of the second commandment. Second question that I think we can pull out of this text is, do people bow down before the artwork and or speak to it as though by speaking to it, one can speak to the person it represents? And if the answer to that is yes, you're violating the second commandment. Again, verse 5 is very clear here. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. That's pretty hard to miss what that's saying, right? You shall not bow down to them or worship them. In other words, we are not to make any gestures of respect or admiration toward these images. If you make any kind of gesture of respect or admiration toward that image, that's a violation of the second commandment. And of course, no one, please don't hear me saying that we're against art or beauty. That's an extreme position, that some churches do go to that position, that we're just against any kind of art or beauty whatsoever, but there's a couple reasons that's not true. For starters, we're made in God's image, and being made in God's image, what's something we really like to do? As to reflect him, we really like to make other things, don't we? We really like to create other things. That's one reason why art and beauty so satisfying to us, and why you get a real kick out of making something with your own hands, because you're made in his image. But a second reason why this is ruled out is because when you consider God himself, later, if we were to flip forward, we won't do that, but later in the book of Exodus, God is going to have Israel build what? The tabernacle, right? And in that tabernacle, there are some pretty fantastic art, weavings of cherubim, pomegranates, almonds, there's a few other ones, I can't remember what they all are, but it's this fantastic work of art. But the Israelites were never to bow down to them, to talk to them in any way, shape, or form, or pay respect to them. That's the difference. So please hear this, if I can just say it as clearly as I know how. We should not ever bow down to any artistic representation, whether it's of Jesus, a so-called saint. You realize if you're a Christian, you're a saint, right? That's just the truth of it. When the Spirit comes to dwell in you, he's the Holy Spirit. He's holy. He makes you holy. You are a saint. As a Christian, that's not some special class of people that supposedly can get endowed with that because they live some kind of special life. No, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are righteous. You are a saint. Read Ephesians chapter 1 or Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul will say to them, to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Corinth. And I'll tell you, in Corinth, those are some pretty ragtag people. But they are saints because God has done that work in them. So we are not to bow down to Jesus or saints or Mary or an angel. That's the constant temptation, right? And I get it when you read through the Bible almost every time, or maybe it's every time. I don't know. I didn't check. But when someone sees an angel, what do? They want to bow down and pray to and worship it, right? And the angel will go, whoa, 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 no, no, no. Worship the Creator. Worship Jesus. And I have no doubt that if an angel was to just suddenly flash in here in all of his glory and his presence, every single one of us would be super tempted to just go, bow down, worship that thing. Because it's glorious, right? It's in the presence of God, and God is glory, and it's reflecting that glory, and it's an amazing thing. But we must not worship angels, as glorious as they may be. We especially should not pray to them or sing to them or trust them to work miracles for us. Please don't try to be wiser than God, because here's what people will say. I don't worship them. It's just an aid. It's an aid for me. It helps me worship the one true God. No, God says don't have them. don't try and outsmart him. They're not helping you in worship. They're doing the exact opposite. They are hindering true worship. And I just encourage you to think about it in a couple other ways. First, you can worship the right God in the wrong way. You ever thought about that before? You can worship the right God in the wrong way. Later, in Exodus, when Moses is up on the mountain, and Aaron and the people, they fashion what? A golden calf, right? But here's what we often miss. When they fashion that, they don't think that they're worshiping some other god. They think that they are worshiping the right God. In other words, they're calling that calf Yahweh. That's their representation of him. They're not trying to worship some other false god. They know there's only one God. They're trying to worship the right God, but it's the wrong way. And God's not happy about it, is he? Think about in the New Testament when Jesus walks this earth and the times when he says to the Pharisees are monotheists, right? The Pharisees have read the Old Testament. They believe there is one God and only one God, but they don't worship him the right way. And Jesus turns to them and says, Isaiah has prophesied rightly about you. In vain do you worship me. You see, you can worship the right God the wrong way. And when you do that, you give an improper vision or version of who God is, and now you're violating another commandment about a false witness, right? Then you're a false witness about the one true God. Another thing to think about this that perhaps is a bit more practical is just thinking in your own life when hard times hit. The sudden loss of a loved one, or you go to the doctor and you get this doctor's report you never ever were expected, and you feel like someone just punched you in the gut. Or you're at school and kids are just being nasty to you, or whatever the situation is, just some difficult situation. When times like that come, and they come, right? Sometimes it's not just a day, it's like days and weeks, and then it seems like this endless season of trials and hardships and tribulations and sorrows and hurting. And what you need in that time is not a picture or an idol or some kind of rendering or anything like that. What you need is something of substance. Amen? Your hope isn't found in a painting or a drawing or whatever else. Our strength isn't found in statues or some piece of jewelry. Your hope, please don't send these to me. And I don't think any of you do. Maybe you did in the first year or two I was here, but I would get these emails. You know what I'm talking about. you've gotten them. Maybe sometimes you send them to other people, these emails that say, if you send this to blah, 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 God's going to do this for you. Right? It's all over Facebook now, too. This nice warm and fuzzy story, if you send it, God's going to do this for you. No, he's not. That's superstition, right? And that's setting up a false image of God. God doesn't do that, right? That's violating the second commandment, or people with their, I guess I don't see it a whole lot, but the lucky rabbit's foot, right? Stuff like that. That's not what you need in a time of crisis, right? What you need is Jesus Christ, right? Amen? That's what you need. Your hope, your strength, your blessing is found in God Almighty. There is no other God. And in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect obedience, who bore the penalty for our sin, that we might, by faith in him, have a life of righteousness and holiness and godliness. That is where your hope is found. You need to turn to the person of Jesus Christ and not some vain image of him. Think about it this way. When you read in Colossians or in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, Jesus is the exact representation of God. Or Colossians 1, I think it's verse 16, where it says about Jesus, he is the image of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the second commandment. He's in the second commandment. You can't find your way to God through an idol, but you can come to God through Jesus Christ, who was the perfect image of God. And think about this. Remember when God created you and he knit you together in your mother's womb, he made you in his image. Right? And we know that because of sin, that God's image is marred, it's distorted, it's like taking graffiti and spraying it all over this priceless work of art, right? That's kind of what sin is, but much, much worse. But we've ruined this priceless gift of God. We're made in his image. In our sinful state, we're just unable to image God rightly. But God in his love sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to restore that image. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gets at work in us. And he's working right now in every one of us. And part of the way he does this right now is through the preaching of the word and through singing together and fellowship with each other. He's at work right now, even as we speak, to refashion you into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your hope. Jesus Christ is the one who does that, nothing else. And so we look to him and trust him. Now that brings us to the cause. We've considered the command. Let's think about why it's such a big deal. Why does it matter that if we have these images? And the reason is right there in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for, so there's your logical connection, here's the reason, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I think that is a very misunderstood doctrine of God. And it would be very interesting to just kind of go around and ask, when you hear that God is a jealous God, what comes to your mind? I think often when people hear that, they get a very negative image in their mind. It makes God sound like he's suspicious, right? Or he's distrustful. He's jealous. He just doesn't know what you're up to, and he's trying to nitpick in there, and he's up to no good, right? Like he's nursing some kind of grievance. And just in general, don't we typically use jealousy in a very negative way when we say someone's jealous? We don't usually mean that very positively. And then the Bible itself speaks very negatively about jealousy. The Bible would teach us it makes the bones rot, leads to much disorder and strife. It's the reason why Cain killed Abel, right? It's the reason why Jacob and Esau are always going at it, and it's the reason why Rachel and Leah are going at it, because they're jealous with each other. It's the reason why Joseph's brothers throw him in the pit and sell him into slavery, right? They're jealous. It's the reason why the Pharisees hung Jesus Christ on the cross. They were jealous. If you read through Acts, it's the reason why the early church is persecuted. It's because the Jews are jealous. So when we hear the word jealousy, we tend to think that's pretty negative, right? Sure, there's the positive aspect that if a man is married to a woman and they're devoted to one another in covenant love before God, then you have exclusive relationship there. And so if the wife was to cheat on the husband, or if the husband was to cheat on the wife, the spouse has every right to be what? Jealous. And if the spouse isn't jealous, if the husband isn't getting mad that the wife is flirting, or the wife isn't getting mad that the husband is flirting, something's wrong. You should be jealous. But even then, humanly speaking, we can be jealous in our marital relationships for unfounded reasons, can't we? Some people are just really suspicious of anything and everything, and they have no reason to be jealous at all. Their spouse is clear, but the spouse is just distrustful. So how is it we can read about God that he's jealous, and how can that be a positive thing? And what I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that I think this is one of the most endearing traits about God that's out there. And I praise God that he's jealous. And I hope that's your thought as we think about it. So when we hear that God is jealous, I want you to understand that's a fundamentally very good character trait of God. It's a very positive trait. Essentially, you could substitute the word passionate there. So when it says, because God is jealous, you could substitute the word passionate. You could substitute the word zealous, because that's what it means. God is zealous. God is passionate. He has a passionate intensity. He has an intense preoccupation. He has a zealous commitment to protect that which is precious. 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 That's a hard word for me to say. It's not a precious word to me. But he's passionate to defend that which he treasures. That's easier for me to say. What he treasures. And there's two things that he treasures. He treasures himself. He treasures his honor. Of course he does. There's no other God. And he's the sovereign God who fills the heavens. He's the creator and sustainer and ruler of all. His jealousy doesn't grow out of frustration or insecurity like mine does or like yours does. His jealousy is the natural and necessary byproduct of the fact that he is God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. He's jealous for his name. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. This is why idolatry is so wicked. God cannot be copied. He is spirit. He has no form. He's immaterial. So if something is immaterial and you try and put it into material form, you've degraded him already, right? You've already insulted him. You've lessened him. You've defamed him. Think about this. The Bible says the heavens, all of the heavens, cannot contain the glory of God. How is a little wooden or metal statue going to do it? Right? If the world's greatest artist came up here and painted this beautiful panoramic sketch of God's glory, God would be insulted by it. If all the world's greatest artists came and collaborated and did that, God would look at that and say, that's defaming. That insults me. You cannot put him in any kind of artistic or material form and think that he gets glory out of that. It defames him. That's what the verse says, right? How can I let myself be defamed? That's why idolatry is wicked. Nothing can do justice to the glory of God. God is not someone or something you can hang on your wall or fit in your pocket. He's not something you can handle and control. He's not something you make. He made you. He's not finite. He's infinite. He's the sovereign one. So why should he be jealous? Because he is God. And there is no other. But he's not just jealous for his own honor, he is jealous for us who love him. And this is where it just becomes very endearing. He has a passionate, consuming love for you who believe in him. An unbreakable, unconquerable love for all who have turned from their sin, turned from their idols, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He passionately, zealously loves you. How would you act, mom or dad or grandma or grandpa, if there was someone threatening your kid? Or abusing your kid? Or harming your kid? You're going to get pretty fired up, right? Because you love your kids. You got to multiply that by infinity with God and his love towards us. When the things of this world begin to seduce us and tempt us, and we're drawn towards them, we foolishly go towards them, God's passion is roused. He becomes rightly angry. And he will stop at nothing, and I mean nothing, to crush whatever it is that's getting between you and him. Praise him for that, huh? Amen? What a God that is. What a God that is, that he would love us in this way. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. What's best for us is him. That brings us right back to the first commandment. And so he stops at nothing to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to draw us near to him. So I hope you're seeing that. I hope that this is a trait of God. You're beginning to be able to say, man, that's incredible. What an awesome God he is. And what he's saying to Israel, and what he's saying to us who love him, is that he is passionately committed to his relationship with us. He treasures us and will stop at nothing to maintain that relationship. So again, I praise God that he is a jealous God. I praise God that he will stop at nothing to protect me, to keep me, to guard me. I would also say I praise God that he's jealous for his honor. What would that say about God if he didn't care if his honor was being defamed? He's the only God in the universe, the ruler of all, who doesn't care at all what you think about him. What would that say about him, right? That speaks a lot, though, that he gets fired up. He gets angry. His passion, his zeal is aroused when he is not given the glory that is his name. Praise him that he is a jealous God. And that leads us to this last one, the consequences. It matters how you worship. It matters how you worship. Everyone worships, we know that, but who are you worshiping? And not just who, but how are you worshiping? Those two things are important. God must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. It's not just who, but it's how. It's not just the right God, but it's also the right way. And what we see in our verses here is that if you worship God the wrong way, it has severe consequences. If you worship God the right way, it has tremendous blessing for you. So the first one is severe consequences of judgment. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." So the first way that God's jealousy is explained to flesh itself out here is it says, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Before I even get into explain that, I can say to you, and I hope it sinks in with you, worship isn't harmless. Worship matters, doesn't it? It really matters. It's not this harmless thing you can do any way, anytime, anyhow you want. It has to be in spirit, and it has to be in truth. And I'm sure you've heard these verses before. Maybe you've never really given much thought to them. Maybe you have. Maybe you've always wrestled with it and go, man, I don't get that. Because maybe even you're thinking, okay, I'm starting to get it that God's jealous, and that's a good thing, but man, how can God hold my kids and my grandkids and my great-grandkids responsible for sin that I committed? How can God do that and be just? Right? How can he do that and be fair? How is it fair for my kid or grandkids, and on it goes, to suffer for my sin? To be punished is what it says, for my sin. Does that sound unfair to you? It should, because that's not what it's saying. I want to help you understand what it's saying here. And when we're wondering about a text and exactly what it means, it's always helpful to apply the biblical rule of what do some other scriptures say that might shed some light on this text. And so if you read that and you think that sounds awfully unfair, what I'm saying to you is God agrees with you. So I'm going to try and explain this to you. So listen to this, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Part of the law, correct? Exodus 20 is part of the law. Deuteronomy 24 is part of the law, the Mosaic law. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 24, 16. Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sin. And you should, maybe there's a light bulb starting to go off and go, ah, that should help you start to translate and interpret rightly Exodus 20, verse 6, 5 and 6, right? Children there will not be put to death for the sin of their parents, but for their own sin. Exodus 18, 20 is another one. The one who sins is the one who will die. Now listen to what it says. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Are you starting to connect something here? Unless God is just flatly contradicting himself and is speaking out of two sides of his mouth, right? Then we start to recognize that Exodus 20, verses 3 or 4 through 6 are not teaching that children will be punished for my sin. The key that begins to unlock this is found at the end of verse 5. Let me read it again. It says, verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." This is the part you got to focus on. "Of those who hate me." What that means is those who disobey me. You figure that out because you contrast it with verse 6, which says, "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me." How do they show their love? They keep my commandments. So when it says back in verse 5, those who hate me, who are they? They're the ones who don't keep God's commandments. Who are the ones not keeping God's commandments? The kids. And so the connection here is this. The children aren't innocent. They are just like their fathers before them. They're in rebellion against God. They're following in the footsteps of their father, practicing the same sins of their father. So God is saying in verse 5, God punishes the children who follow the example of their father by practicing the same sins he did. God will punish successive generations for committing the same sins that they learned from their parents. In other words, what it's saying is kids don't get off the hook by saying, "Well, my parents did it. My parents do it all the time." That doesn't get you off the hook. If you're committing it, you will pay the penalty for that sin. God is just. That's what it's saying. You're not going to get away with it. You can't blame it on your parents or anything like that. So, I think there's a couple points of application there. Parents, especially fathers, because fathers are the spiritual heads of the home, I would say that this is a pretty serious warning that your worship or lack thereof has pretty massive impact on your family, right? Because your kids are watching you. And they tend to take our sins and take it to the next what? The next level, don't they? The home is God's spiritual greenhouse for raising your children in the things of the Lord. That's not the church's job. That's not the school's job. It's not the school's fault that they took prayer out of school. That's not the reason why our kids are suddenly rebelling. It's because mom and dad aren't standing up and disciplining and training their kids in the things of the Lord. But there's a major, major warning here that spiritual decline starts in the family. And so parents, and especially dad, need to think about what's the legacy you're leaving for your kids. Are you putting God first in everything? And when you don't, are you confessing that and letting your kids see that you recognize the need for forgiveness and grace? Your worship has transgenerational impact. There's also, I think, application here directly for children. And by the way, I'm a child, and I say that because my mom and dad still live. Right? Children here isn't just, I don't know what you're picturing in your mind. I don't know if you're picturing 3-year-old kids or 5-year-old kids, but children here would be anyone who still has a mom and dad, right? You're still a child. And so children, even if you're an adult, this is a serious call that you can't blame your parents for your sin. Ezekiel 18 is very plain on that, right? The one who sins is the one who will die. So children, you are responsible and will be held accountable by God for your personal sin. This is where the good news of the gospel rushes in, right? Because that sin, the power of it, the penalty of it, can and will be washed away and wiped away when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. An encouragement here to children is, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not doomed to forever repeat the sins of your parents. Praise God for that one. Amen? Children, you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you walk in obedience to Him, you are not doomed to repeat the sins of your parents. That's great cause for rejoicing. By God's grace and by God's Spirit, you can change and you can overcome any sin. You can break the pattern, and God is at work in you to make you into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads to the blessing. The blessing. Judgment is not the final word. If you will worship God as He has revealed Himself and give Him the praise and thanks that He deserves, like it says, if you will love Him and keep His commandments, look at what it says. He shows love, verse 6, but showing love to 1,000 generations. You see the contrast? We can focus on verse 5, inflicting it to the third and fourth generation, but showing love to thousands of generations of those who love Me and keep My commandments. So again, that's not a promise there that if you, mom or dad, trust in Jesus, all your kids are going to have this. No, they need to trust in Him too, right? They need to love Him and keep His commandments. And if you do, God will shower you with His love and favor and mercy. Don't you love that verse? God delights in showing mercy and love and compassion more than He delights in the condemnation of sinners. Ezekiel 18 again, but this time verse 23 says, do I take, this is God speaking, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? This is what God wants. This is what God wants for your life. He wants to shower His love on you. He wants to shower His blessing on you. He wants to shower His steadfast love and mercy on you. And that comes through keeping His commands by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wants. And think about sin. Just contrast it, right? Sin leads to judgment. Sin leads to strife. Sin leads to hardship. Sin leads to death. Why not then, with the power of the Spirit, with the encouragement of your brothers and sisters in Christ, love God and keep His commandments, know His love, know His mercy. It's infinitely better than whatever it is, the pleasure of sin that's being offered to you. Psalm 23:6 says much the same. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's God's promise to you if you trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and obey His commands. Showing love, goodness, mercy, favor. Why do we go anywhere else? So how is God to be worshipped without visual aids? Why is that important? Because God is jealous. He's jealous for His honor. He's jealous for His people. What's the consequence? Curse or blessing? God is calling us to give our love, our adoration, our obedience to Him, and He will richly reward you when you do so. Go forth in that blessing. Amen? So the last song we're going to sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, it is to a different tune than perhaps what you're thinking when you hear that, but I thought it'd be